That was a great song. I love, one of my favorite parts of the church service is when the kids are dismissed. Listen, this is why you should sit up on the side, okay? I love that there's just a swarm. I mean, we lose like a quarter of the congregation during this time. And I love it for many reasons. I love it because a lot of churches, the kids just, they're not part. They're not part of the worship service. They're just out from the beginning. It's just easier. It's easier to do childcare that way. Put the kids somewhere else. But our kids get to participate. And I like to watch them sing. They don't all sing. They don't all sing the right words. They're all squirmy. They're making noises. I mean, it's pretty amazing how quiet it is in here with, 45, 50 kids. Actually, probably more than that. Probably closer to 70. But then to see their excitement when they get to go to their class. So it is age appropriate. And I just love to see the joy on their faces in the morning. I know not as much joy sometimes on the parents' faces. That happens when they come back in and they've dropped their kids off. Then they have the joy. But it's just good. I love to see the kids excited to worship the Lord. All right, Psalm 22 is where we're going to be today. I know we're taking a break this morning from the 2 Corinthians series that we're in. We're going to go to Psalm 22. I've been reading the Psalms this year. Sometimes you need a little shot in your arm, a little boost, and the Psalms provide that. And so I've been going through the Psalms, and I think it was in June, I was going through this Psalm and thought that is worthy of a Sunday morning. Of course, they all are, but I thought it would be very appropriate today. The word psalm literally means song. So all this is the book of songs. We're just reading song lyrics, basically. But of course, they're inspired by the Lord. And we love the psalms because of their poetic beauty. And really, there's a deep expression of genuine feeling that's happening. We read that. The psalms do not sugarcoat how things are going. The psalms don't say, "How are you doing? I'm all right." They don't say that. In fact, this psalm doesn't say that at all. It says the opposite. They're often deep cries of pain and, as we're going to see this morning, even accusations against God. And often we think, "Ooh, that's bad. Don't accuse God." Listen, God's big enough, he can take your accusations. He already knows you're thinking it anyways. And so he can take this accusation from David, and he does. And this psalm helps us understand our own pain, our need for God to directly intervene. And we see that even right away in the psalm. So the title, it has a title, this psalm does, "The Suffering, Praise, and Posterity of the Messiah." That is the psalm that is given, or a title that's been given by David. It's put to the tune, "The Deer of the Dawn," which if you know that, I would love for you to teach me that tune. I think it's lost to time. But this powerful song, I want you to notice even in the title, it says "The Suffering, Praise, and Posterity of the Messiah to the Chief Musician." So David writes this psalm, and then he says, you know who needs to sing this one? Our top musician. Give it to the best singer we've got. Let's sing this song. Let's hear this psalm given to the congregation. And so it's a powerful song. And it concerns the greatest gift to mankind. And so David wrote the psalm to praise God, the man who knew incredible trouble in his life. Some of it was his own doings, and he writes, some of it's thrust upon him, and he writes this psalm as a cry out to God. And we see it right away in the very beginning. Read with me the first 8 verses. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. I love this psalm because it's very relatable. There's deep agony here in this psalm. It's a song of suffering, and David suffered a lot. As I said, some of it was needlessly against him. He didn't do anything wrong to Saul. He didn't do anything wrong to some of his enemies, and yet they still mistreated him. Some of it was his own doing. He did do wrong. And so David writes this psalm, but he writes it under peril. We see that right away. My God, why have you forsaken me? He feels like he's forgotten by God. In fact, he goes on, why are you so far from helping me? I don't even see help around the corner. I have no reason to think that I'm going to escape this peril that I'm in. And his words are groanings. In verse 2, he says, oh my God, I cry. What is he cries in the daytime? He cries in the nighttime. He doesn't feel like he's heard. He feels like God is far away. And I ask you right away, have you ever felt at times like God is far away from you? Like he's not listening to the cry of your heart? That's how David felt. We feel that same thing sometimes. We feel the separation. We feel as if we've been abandoned by God. We feel that he's far away, that he's maybe even indifferent. And notice exactly what David does next. David makes in verses 3, 4, and 5 statements of truth. And I don't think he feels this, like this is true. I don't think he's saying in his heart, but I know I'm wrong and here's the truth. I think this is more a cry of, I hope this is true. I know in my head that this is true, but I don't feel it in my heart. He feels abandoned. So he says in verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And then he reminds God, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not ashamed. And so David starts reciting the truth. As I said, he knows it. I don't think he really believes it. He doesn't feel it. He knows that God is holy, that God is righteous, God is separate from sin. And so he recites this to fortify his own heart. He knows that God is the one sitting on the throne. Now, what do we know of David? He is King David. He's the one sitting on the throne physically, but he understands that God is the one who is in control of all things. God is the one who's in control of Israel. God is the one who's in control of David's life. And therefore, he knows that God is worthy. And so he tries, as pitiful as this is, he tries to praise God. He says what is true, maybe not even necessarily believing it himself. He reminds the Lord as if God has forgotten, that his forefathers trusted in God and God was faithful, that they cried to God and God heard them, that they trusted in the Lord and they had nothing to be ashamed of because God came through. It's as if he's telling God, can you do it again? Help me. I need your help. And then he makes this statement of his pitiful condition, verses 6 through 8. He understands himself. So he says in verse 6, I am a worm and no man. Now to us, I don't know, I read that and I think an earthworm. I think, growing up as a kid, going out to go fishing and dig up and find worms so that you can fish. That's not what he means here. David understands his own sin. He understands the wickedness of his own heart. That's what the statement's actually making. In fact, he would agree with the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, that says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And that verse is as clear as it can get. Every single one of us should be able to agree with David in this moment and say, I am a worm. So what does he mean when he says, I am a worm? He doesn't mean he's an earthworm. It actually is the word for a maggot. It's the worm that escapes from a dead, rotting carcass. That's what the word means. So he sees himself as being associated of death and decay, worthless, or I would say a vile being. And this is how he sees himself, as a sinner. So again, David feels in his heart forsaken, abandoned. He feels, as we're going to see in a moment, that he's been being needlessly ridiculed and attacked. But he also knows what is true. God is holy. And God sees all things, and God does not abandon. Even though he feels abandoned, he knows in his head that God doesn't do that. But he also knows another truth. He is vile and unworthy. And so he makes that statement to God. Notice his ridicule. He expounds upon that in verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. Now, I doubt that everyone who sees David ridicules him. But he feels that way. And don't we get like that sometimes? We get depressed, discouraged, beaten down. We feel as if no one cares. We feel alone. No one understands us. In fact, they mock us. And that's how David, the king, feels. In fact, he goes on, they shoot out their lip. Down south, I think people say they're spitting angry. That's kind of the same thing. They're so angry and out of control of themselves that they're lashing out and they're spitting at him as they're talking and accusing him. They are beyond reason angry with him. They shake their head. They wag their head. What do they say? He trusted in the Lord. Let him, the Lord, rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him if he delights in him. And so they even ridicule his supposed walk with God, his supposed spiritual condition, mocking him spiritually. So they mistreat him. They ridicule his faith. Can I ask you, how are these words and these descriptions relatable to you? I think there's probably been times in every one of our lives where we have felt at times alone, forsaken, abandoned, maybe even ridiculed. Do you feel that you are a pitiful worm, a sinner who in all honesty is unworthy of God? Well, thankfully, he doesn't stop at verse 8. He moves on. And he pleads for help. From this position of peril that he's in, he asks God for help. So he reminds God of what God has done in the past in verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. What a great statement. I want you to notice, I think you probably did, I tried to emphasize it, that there's a change taking place. The psalm started in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now, here in verse 10, he says, you have been my God. And now what does he say? Be not far from me. So there's an appeal that's occurring here. There's an acknowledgement that God is the one who formed him, that God in deep love created him and gave him to his mother. And even while he was young upon his mother, he learned to trust. And God is the one from a very young age who has been drawing him this whole time. He maybe has rejected God, but God has never rejected him. He's drawing him this entire time. And so there's personal knowledge of or by God of him. And so he cries to God for help. And that verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. He doesn't feel like God is near, but he feels like trouble is near. And he's helpless. And so he cries out to God. It's a terrible thing to feel alone and forgotten, ignored, or forsaken. And David feels that. He's surrounded by trouble and in deep need. In fact, there's a double plea here. The first plea is very clear. Be not far from me. Be near me. Lord, come near me. I need you. I need you now. But there's actually a double plea in that last line of verse 11, for there is none to help. It's actually like he's saying, there is none other that I can trust in. I'm trusting in you alone. There's no one else who could help me. There's none other. So helpless and alone, David needs God's mercy. And so we even see right now why we love the Psalms so much, because we need help. How relatable this is. Because we've all experienced times of deep pain, moments of incredible fear that just hold us down. We feel alone. We feel vulnerable. We feel helpless. And David's going to go on to quote even more pain and sorrow. In verse 14 and 15, he says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And this is an accusation. God, you have brought me to this point. You've allowed this to happen where my strength is gone. I don't know what to say. I feel like I have no energy left. I have nothing to give. I am empty, empty inside. That's what he's saying. Have you felt like that? In fact, he goes on to talk about being surrounded by enemies in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 16. He equates it to being surrounded by bulls or lions or dogs that are encircling him. And so he feels attacked and broken, surrounded by people that want to do harm to him, who are vicious like wild animals. And he cries to God to hurry up and help. And then out of nowhere, he makes one statement. In fact, my Bible even isolates it. There's a whole line, empty line before and an empty line after. I don't know if it's that way in your Bible. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And I've got this space with this one line. You have answered me. Now listen, you read the psalm, no answer is given. God never speaks. David doesn't even say, here's what the answer is. He just says, you answered me. What could the answer be? There's nothing here that tells us what the answer is. And so we read these words. And the answer is not here in the psalm. In fact, the answer is the psalm. David wrote it. David felt this incredible pain that he expressed. But the truth is that God answered the cries of David with this psalm. So the question is, where did the help come from? I want you to go to the New Testament. I'm going to give you two passages, but I want you to turn to the second. Luke 22, the answer begins, but I want you to look at Matthew 27, and I'm going to get there in a minute. I'm going to go to Luke 22 first, and help you arrive at Matthew 27 to what God is saying. Because in this passage, or these two passages, we find the answer. And the answer is that Jesus is surrounded, and he's surrounded by vicious men who are attacking. And the question that should ring in our mind is, who is there to help? So Luke 22, just listen to these words. Luke 22, verse 63, listen to the viciousness of the attack that is upon Jesus in this moment. Now, the men who held Jesus, by the way, he's standing before the Sanhedrin in this passage, Luke 22, 63. Now, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him in the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. Chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, then the whole multitude arose and led him to Pilate, and they began accusing him. Verse 23, but they insisted, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Psalm 22, we didn't read the verse, verse 12 and 13. I did read it. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lion. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, that's impending destruction. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. Now Matthew 27, verse 35. Notice the words of these vicious people. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Would you go back to Psalm 22? We see in Psalm 22 those words. My God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, maybe as I was reading, you noticed that all the pronouns are capitalized. They are in my Bible, because it's not actually even speaking of Jesus, it's speaking of David, it's speaking of Jesus. Because Jesus took the place of sinners. In fact, if you want to be precise, which is what we want, the death of Jesus leading up to and culmination of his death upon the cross directly speaks to the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 1, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 21 are all quoted as Jesus is dying. Jesus took the place of sinners. Look at verse 16. This will look very familiar. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The reason is because Psalm 22, verse 21, the answer for David, "You have answered me," is Jesus. And Jesus is truly the one who has been forsaken in verse 1 and attacked. He is the one who's been treated as a reproach, ridiculed. He's the one who has suffered from people shooting out their lip and shaking their head, saying he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Does that sound familiar? Let him take himself down from the cross, the people cried. His water has been poured out. His bones have been placed out of joint. His heart has been broken and melted. His mouth is dried up, clinging to the top of his jaws. His hands have been pierced. His feet has been pierced. The people look at him and stare as his garments are divided and lot is cast for his tunic. Jesus experienced the pain of sin and separation from God because he died in the place of sinners. He is the reproach, despised and rejected, as Isaiah said. Mistreated in a wretched and sinful manner, he experiences the punishment of sinners, even though he never sinned. And so he paid the price of the sin debt for David, which is why David can say in verse 21, "You have answered me." Jesus answered the problem of sin for all of us. And his hands and his feet are pierced, and his body is brutalized as if he deserved death when he did not. But the psalm doesn't end at 21, and I want you to know that, and I want you to see that. So look at verse 22. This is David now proclaiming this, as Jesus also proclaims it from an empty tomb. He says in verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." Verse 24, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." Fear here in this verse, in verse 23, "you who fear the Lord," fear is reverence, reverence for God. And so David understands the name of God. In fact, I should have started there. The name of God in verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren." We don't talk like this very much anymore, but your name represents who you are. He doesn't mean, if he was saying my name, he doesn't mean Daniel. He means the character of my name. What your name stands for, right? We would say your reputation. So he's talking about the reputation here. He fears the reputation of God. What God and his name stand for. And what does the name of God stand for? It stands for God's justice and God's mercy. God's patience and long-sufferingness, but his omniscience, that he knows everything about you. God's mercy and love, and his willingness to forgive. That's the name of God. And so in reverence for God, he cries out for help. Fear descends upon him, because he realizes in verse 24 that his affliction made salvation possible. That God does not despise nor abhor Jesus Christ, who is afflicted for the afflicted. Afflicted for the vile maggots that we are. And so Jesus dies this brutal death in your place because you deserve the death, but he took it for you. And that's why David writes this psalm. He understands this truth. Now listen, crucifixion had not even been invented when David pens these words. There is no way that David could have known what the cross was. Mankind had not created this incredibly wicked torture device yet, and yet David knew that Jesus would be afflicted in his place. He knew he would be tortured. He knew that mankind would wag their head and shoot their lip at Christ. He knew that his hands would be pierced, that his body would be tortured, that he would be abandoned on the cross. He knew those things. He just didn't know there was a cross. He knew all these things, but he had no idea how it could culminate in one event. But God knew, and Jesus knew. And so I'd like you to just give your attention to the screen as we walk through the answer of Romans chapter 5. Verse 6 and 7, we'll pause here at these two. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Here's what's not being said. No one's going to die for an ungodly person. Listen, you might lay down your life for a relative that you love dearly. You might even be willing to lay down your life for a good friend. But you and I, we wouldn't lay down our lives for an enemy. We wouldn't lay down our lives for an unrighteous person who doesn't deserve to live. And yet, at the right time, Jesus Christ laid down his life for all the wicked people. That's what these verses are saying. Verse 8 and verse 9. But, in spite of what we just said, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not just some, but everyone who's reading these words. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So the only way to escape this vile nature that we have, this reproach that we are to God, this wickedness inside of us, our sin nature that separates us from God because God is holy and we are not. The only way to escape that is through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what these verses are saying. In fact, the next verse, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I'm so glad this verse is in this passage. Two things it's saying so clearly to us. The only way for you and I to be reconciled, to have a relationship with God, a relationship that was destroyed thousands of years ago with Adam and Eve. The only way for that relationship to be reconciled is for God to intercede on our behalf. And he did that through Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ. But notice the second thing that it says, how is it that you and I have life? Only through his life. There must be an empty grave. The empty grave is the proof that Jesus Christ is more powerful than death. It's not enough that he died. He had to prove that he is God and has power over death, power over sin. And he did just that. And we'll stay in Romans. So this is the problem. The problem is you and I, we are maggots. We are associated with death and decay. There is nothing good in us. As Romans 3:10 through 12 told us, there's nothing worthy of being reconciled except for the fact that God is love. because he loved us. He came to this earth to die in our place, to defeat death so that we can be reconciled. So what's the solution? It's Christ. And how do we receive it? Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from yourself, saved from your sin, saved from your vile nature, saved from your own destruction and despair, the fact that you feel forsaken and forgotten. That is the only way to have your sins redeemed. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And there's a great truth in here. The word is not said, but this is repentance. This is you saying, I am vile, I am wicked, I am a worm, I am unworthy, only God is righteous, and I turn to him now. I need his righteousness. We must believe that and say that. Now, you can say that to me, and it doesn't matter diddly squat. You have to say it to God. He's the one you've offended, and he knows your heart. The Bible is given to us so that we can understand God and ourselves better. He loves you deeply. And you may be here today suffering from injustice from other people, or maybe it's the injustice of your own poor decisions. And you might feel like David in the beginning of this psalm, and you want to cry out to God, why have you forsaken me? Why does it seem like you're always so far away? You might have groanings coming from your heart, but you are not alone. God has not forsaken you. In fact, God has offered to you the only solution that's possible for your wretched soul. He sent his son to die for you, that your sins could be forgiven and that you could be reconciled to him. Can I ask you, what is stopping you today from humbling yourself and accepting the work of forgiveness that Jesus accomplished for you? Would you come, while we sing here in a moment even, would you come and speak with me? Would you put aside your own shame and your discomfort and simply say, yes, Lord, I need Jesus. And for those of us who've experienced the goodness of Jesus Christ, may we simply praise him as vile worms who've been redeemed by the great God of all ages. May we praise him. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are our righteousness. That as wicked and ungodly as we are, you did not forsake us. You did not abandon us. In fact, you are very near. You hear the cries, even the cries of our heart that we never express, you know them. And you paid for the pain, and you paid for the suffering of our own sins so that you can redeem us and reconcile us with yourself. And I pray if there's someone here today who's in pain, and they've been trying with all their might to be good enough, that they would realize they're never going to be good enough. They need you. And I pray today they would humble themselves and trust you for their salvation. May you be pleased with the worship that comes from our lips. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.